right, we are going to wind up Exodus tonight, barring any unforeseen anything that might prevent us. That involves one thing, finishing up our discussion of the tabernacle. And as far as I can tell, this will be the last time you see this. I'm going to return it to its maker. I think I'll take some pictures of it to have in case we ever want to be reminded of it. But if you want to get one last good look at it, tonight's the night. Also, we will make a couple of notes by way of a look back on Exodus as a whole. So if you'll open to chapter 39, let's make our way through the text first. We have left to us one more segment of the description of the things that are being made, which we haven't covered, and that's chapter 39 from 1 to 31. And this last section of the book started back in chapter 35, when after the covenant was graciously and gloriously renewed, after the people's apostasy, then the offering was taken for the materials for the tabernacle, and if you remember, much more than enough was brought, praise God, and the work began. And last time we read the first section, if you just you can scan back to chapter 36, we read the first section of the account of the construction, and we looked at the tent itself, the fabrics, that's chapter 36. And then if you can imagine sort of stepping through everything else, this itemized account of all the other things that were made in chapter 37 and 38, which we covered, but you know, now the things are being built. You know, we build the Lord a dwelling place, we furnish it, we fit it out with the items, always exactly according to his instructions, the service, the light, the table of showbread, the altar, the incense, everything. And then the last thing that we do here in chapter 39 is to dress the man for service. There's a man, a kinsman of ours, who is going to someone of our own flesh and blood, who is going to go into this place and represent us. He's our mediator. Okay? He is going to be specially set apart by his holy garments. So let's read through the description here in chapter 39. Again, it'll be something that we've heard once before, but now the thing is coming into being. So, and I want you to notice here as we go through these last two chapters, a refrain that echoes several times over, and that is the phrase, as the Lord commanded Moses, or just as the Lord commanded Moses. That phrase hasn't yet appeared in the account of the making of the items until now, but now in these last two chapters, it's something like 16 or 18 times it appears in these last two chapters, just emphasized over and over and over. And these words record the fact that the people obeyed God in all of this matter. Partly that's written for whose sake? It's for posterity's sake, so that future generations will know this is the way that God appointed, and you're not free to adjust it or reimagine it or revise it. You know, reimagine is kind of a buzzword in Christianity these days. You know, let's try to, you know, reimagine what the gospel means, or what it is to be a woman of God or man of God. And, oh, you know, reimagining things is what people are doing these days. No, we're not reimagining anything. This wasn't a thing of man's devising in the first place. Your ancestors didn't imagine it in the first place. They didn't come up with it. So don't add to it and don't take away from it. And okay, does this sound familiar? Timothy, guard that good deposit that was entrusted to you. Don't add to it. Don't subtract from it. There is the way, and then there's every false way. There is Jesus Christ, the Son of David, risen from the dead, come in the flesh. And then there is every other way. Okay, there is every false way. He was, we see in Romans, declared to be the Son of God with power by his resurrection. He sits at the right hand of God, the Father Almighty. He is coming to judge the living and the dead. He's our great high priest. He himself is the sacrifice. He is the tabernacle. He is the dwelling place of God in bodily form. And whoever says any other way is a heretic and a liar and an enemy of God. We're told that there are going to be such things propagated in our lifetime. There are going to be false Christs, false gospels, pretenders, charlatans, distortions of the word of God. And then we're told, guard the faith that was once and for all entrusted to the saints. So Here are words, just as the Lord commanded Moses. Okay, these words tell us, you go by God's way and by no other way. He's appointed it, he has given us his son, and you have to go by that way. All right, let's read. We're going to see the garments of the high priest, and that's going to conclude the account of the construction of the tabernacle article. So let's jump into chapter 39. It says, of the blue, purple, and scarlet thread, they made garments of ministry for ministering in the holy place. Then they made the holy garments for Aaron, just as the Lord had commanded Moses. He made, that is, he is a Bezalel, of course. He made the ephod of gold, blue, purple, and scarlet thread, and of fine woven linen. And they beat the gold into thin sheets. Oh, so fascinating to me. And they cut it into threads to work it in with the blue, purple, and scarlet thread, and the fine linen into artistic designs. And they made shoulder straps for it to couple it together. It was coupled together at its two edges. And the intricately woven band of this ephod that was on it was of the same workmanship, woven of gold, blue, purple, and scarlet thread, and of fine woven linen, as the Lord had commanded Moses. And they set onyx stones, enclosed in settings of gold. They were engraved, as signets are engraved, with the names of the sons of Israel. He put them on the shoulders of the ephod as memorial stones for the sons of Israel, as the Lord had commanded Moses. So that's the ephod. Now we move on to the breastplate, and he made the breastplate artistically woven like the workmanship of the ephod of gold, blue, purple, and scarlet thread and fine woven linen. They made the breastplate square by doubling it, a span with its length and a span its width when doubled, so it makes a pocket, and they set in it four rows of stones, a row with a sardius, a topaz, and an emerald was the first row, the second row, a turquoise, a sapphire, and a diamond. The third row, a jacinth, an agate, and an amethyst. The fourth row, a beryl, an onyx, and a jasper. They were enclosed in settings of gold in their mountings. There were 12 stones, according to the names of the sons of Israel, according to their names engraved like a signet, each one with its own name, according to the 12 tribes. And they made chains for the breastplate or breastpiece at the ends or at the corners, like braided cords of pure gold. And they also made two settings of gold and two gold rings. And they put the two rings on the two ends of the breastplate. And they put the two braided chains of gold in the two rings on the ends of the breastplate. And the two ends of the two braided chains they fastened in the two settings, that's to the shoulders. And they put them on the shoulder straps of the ephod in the front. And they made two rings of gold and put them on the two ends of the breastplate, on the edge of it, which was on the inward side of the ephod. And they made two other gold rings, and they put them on the two shoulder straps underneath the ephod toward its front, right at the seam above the intricately woven band of the ephod. And they bound the breastplate by means of its rings to the rings of the ephod with a blue cord, so that it would be above the intricately woven band of the ephod, and that the breastplate would not come loose or swing loose from the ephod, as the Lord commanded Moses. And so now the rest of the garments. He made the robe of the ephod of woven work, all of blue. And there was an opening in the middle of the robe, like the opening in a coat of mail, that's for your head, with a woven binding all around the opening so that it would not tear. And they made on the hem of the robe pomegranates of blue, purple, and scarlet, and of fine woven linen. And they made bells of pure gold, and they put the bells between the pomegranates on the hem of the robe all around between the pomegranates. A bell and a pomegranate, a bell and a pomegranate, all around the hem of the robe to minister in, as the Lord had commanded Moses. They made tunics artistically woven of fine linen for Aaron and his sons, a turban of fine linen, exquisite hats of fine linen, short trousers of fine woven linen, and a sash of fine woven linen with blue, purple, and scarlet thread, made by a weaver, as the Lord had commanded Moses. And they made the plate of the holy crown, it's for your forehead, of pure gold, and wrote on it in an inscription like the engraving of a signet, holiness to the Lord. And they tied to it a blue cord to fasten it above on the turban, as the Lord had commanded Moses. All right, so the high priestly garments are colored with the colors of, if you recall, divinity, humanity, and royalty. Okay, all things that speak of Jesus. And also purity, white would be pure. Okay, beauty and glory. And all of this is to signify the man. There he is in the middle, if you can see him standing at the laver down there. He is set apart. He is given dignity. And by these articles, the appointed man of God carries the names of the children of Israel over his heart and bears them upon his shoulders into the holy place. And he's also equipped, I didn't mention it, but they're in the breast piece. The Urim and Thummim are the way he goes, inquires of the Lord, finds out the Lord's will on the people's behalf. So now at long last, we have everything made, and God is on the verge of realizing his desire to dwell among his people. And now all we have to do is put everything together. Okay, so verse 32 says, "Thus all the work of the tabernacle of the tent of meeting was finished. And the children of Israel did according to all that the Lord had commanded Moses. So they did. And they brought the tabernacle to Moses." And now we're just listing the things: the tent and all its furnishings, its clasps, its boards, its bars, its pillars, and its sockets, the covering of ram skins dyed red, the covering of badger skins, and the veil of the covering, the ark of the testimony with its poles and the mercy seat, the table, all its utensils, and the showbread, the pure gold lampstand with its lamps, the lamps set in order, all its utensils, and the oil for light, the gold altar, the anointing oil, and this, the gold altar is the incense. Now, the anointing oil and the sweet incense, the screen for the tabernacle door, the bronze altar, it's the burnt altar, its grate of bronze, its poles and all its utensils, the laver with its base, the hangings of the court, its pillars and its sockets, the screen for the court gate, its cords and its pegs, all the utensils for the service of the tabernacle, for the tent of meeting, and the garments of ministry to minister in the holy place, the holy garments for Aaron the priest, and his son's garments to minister as priests, according to all that the Lord had commanded Moses. So the children of Israel did all the work. And then Moses looked over all the work, and indeed they had done it, as the Lord had commanded, just so they had done it. And Moses blessed them. Well, this is a happy time, isn't it, in the life of Israel. Contrast the state of things at the beginning of the book. Actually, this is a good time for us to reflect on where we've come from. The book opened with labor. Slavery, desperate bondage, labor for someone else, right? Labor for the Pharaoh's glory, for Egypt's glory. The people were suffering under very cruel masters. Who did they value them as men and women made in the image of God? No, not at all. They considered them no more valuable than the maximum amount of labor they could squeeze out of them, right? They were just things to be used. Things to be driven and beaten and kept in submission and pretty much worked until they dropped dead. The world it's a satanic place, isn't it? I mean, I kind of mentioned it this morning, but the more you consider not only our own day, but, like, is there something more evil about today than it's ever been? Like, any age in history, consider how true it is that Satan rules this world. You know, yes, the world today is a demonic place. And, you know, you consider how much corruption there is in politics. You consider how much violence there is. The beheadings that's going on, and torture, and human trafficking, and hard drugs, and, you know, abortion by dismemberment. And just sometimes it really sickens me to think of the contempt that regular people are held in by those who are in power. Hey, we're just there for their enrichment, I guess. And look around the world and see the spiritual darkness and the hatred of the good. And there's just so much misery in the world, so much human suffering. I'll tell you another thing. Danielle and I last week watched the movie that was out last year called 12 Years a Slave. And it's about a man who is a free Negro in New York State, and he's kidnapped and sold into slavery in the South in the 1840s. And the graphic brutality, and it's just shocking and heartbreaking to see how wicked men can be, how you can treat another human being and debase them and degrade them and be so ruthless and cold-blooded. And I think I came away from the movie just realizing, I think maybe that was what made me realize that, you know, our own day, is it really that much significantly more wicked than any other period in history? There has always been wickedness in the world. It's always been that way. Since the fall of man, the world has been a satanic place where men hate each other, they use each other, they kill each other, and they torment each other, and they enslave each other. Just look at really any era of not just biblical history, but any era in human history, not just the beginning of the book of Exodus. You know, it's not just a story where we see that the Egyptians enslaved the Israelites and drove them until they died. Bloodshed and cruelty and bondage, that's the story of the human race, isn't it? Well, lo and behold, what do we have here at the end of Exodus? Okay, the book begins with labor. And the book ends with labor. But what kind? Here's a free people. They're working for a kindly master, a provider, a shepherd, a protector, a guide, a lawgiver, a shelterer. And the people are busily at work, aren't they? They're doing a lot of work. All that we just read. We didn't even read the whole account. You know, if you read it all in one go, you know, when you read Exodus, you really are going for chapter after chapter of the people did this, the people did that. There's a ton of work going on, but it's happily rendered. It's being rightfully rendered to God who deserves to be glorified. And it's not just for his glory. It's for their benefit too, isn't it? Okay, it's for the people themselves as well. So this is what it comes down to. Who owns us? Does a Pharaoh own us? Does the God of this age own us? Or the Lord Almighty? Who are we slaves to? Are we slaves to the world? Slaves to sin? Slaves to righteousness? You know, you have to serve somebody. You serve one or the other. Life is service in one way or the other. But one type of service is a harsh existence that, you know, it sucks the life out of you and it spits out your dry husk of a corpse. And the other way is life and honor and immortality and freedom and peace. And we serve a benevolent, compassionate, forgiving Lord. Isn't that so much better? To me, it is. It's maybe it shouldn't surprise me, but it's stunning, I guess, that the people consider that our Lord is a taskmaster. They think he is a slave driver in the model of the slave drivers of the world, and they've just been lied to. They've been fooled. You know, that Satan has pulled the wool over their eyes. Now, Peter says that the lying powers of the world promise people liberty when, in fact, they themselves are slaves of corruption. And the world thinks that serving some other master is freedom, when actually it's just slavery. If they would just realize how enslaved they are, if they would call on the God of Israel for deliverance, they would find that he's faithful, he's mighty, he will free them from their other slavery, they'll find service of him a true delight. Just choose who you're going to serve. You serve sin, that leads to death, or you serve righteousness, that leads to holiness and everlasting life. So, how far we've come. Here's the book of Exodus, and it isn't what people need. A new Exodus. Isn't that what people need? That's why Jesus Christ came. He came to be a new Moses. He came to lead his people up out of bondage into the freedom of a beautiful inheritance. So, I mean, get up. Let's go up and get out of Egypt. The Lord is going to shelter us, and he's going to bring us safely to himself. So now what do we have to do? We just have to set the thing up. Chapter 40. Happy New Year, Israel. Okay? 1 year ago, the people were watching the 10 plagues fall on Egypt, descend on their captors. They were witnessing the mighty arm of the Lord destroy work their deliverance. That was it was in the first month, on the 14th day of the month, was when they got up, and that was when the destroying angel passed through Egypt and delivered the 10th plague, struck the firstborn. So today, just about 1 year later, God himself is going to come and dwell in the midst of their camp. If you flip back, I think chapter 20 or 19 says, I guess it must be 19, says that it was in the third month of that first year that they arrived at Mount Sinai. So as this chapter opens now, they've been at Mount Sinai for 9 months. Surely most of it has been spent. I mean, look at the amount of work. Most of that time, I bet, has been spent in making these in the articles. There's a lot of work. But now the work is over, and we're right on the edge of fulfillment. God is, you know, he can be thought of as coming down on the mountain of God. But he's not going to stay on the mountain of God. He's going to come down from the mountain of God, and he's going to move on with his people from this point. So Exodus chapter 40, it says, "Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, on the first day of the first month, you shall set up the tabernacle of the tent of meeting, and you shall put in it the ark of the testimony and partition off the ark with the veil. You shall bring in the table and arrange the things that are to be set in order on it, and you shall bring in the lampstand and light its lamps." Okay, that table is the table of showbread. "You shall also set the altar of gold for the incense before the ark of the testimony and put up the screen for the door of the tabernacle. Then you shall set the altar of the burnt offering before the door of tabernacle of the tent of meeting," that's here outside, "and you shall set the laver between the tabernacle of meeting and the altar and put water in it. You shall set up the court all around and hang up the screen at the court gate. And you shall take the anointing oil and anoint the tabernacle and all that is in it, and you shall hallow it and all its utensils, and it shall be holy. You shall anoint the altar of the burnt offering and all its utensils, and consecrate the altar. The altar shall be most holy. And you shall anoint the laver and its base, and consecrate it. Then you shall bring Aaron and his sons to the door of the tabernacle of meeting, and wash them with water." That procedure a couple chapters ago, and actually takes place in Leviticus 8 and 9. "And you shall put the holy garments on Aaron, and anoint him, and consecrate him, that he may minister to me as priest. And you shall bring his sons and clothe them with tunics. You shall anoint them as you anointed their father, that they may minister to me as priests. For their anointing shall surely be an everlasting priesthood throughout their generations." Thus Moses did, according to all that the Lord had commanded him, so he did. And it came to pass in the first month of the second year, on the first day of the month, that the tabernacle was raised up. So Moses raised up the tabernacle, fastened its sockets, set up its boards, put in its bars, and raised up its pillars. And he spread out the tent over the tabernacle and put the covering of the tent on top of it, as the Lord had commanded Moses. Then he took the testimony and put it, that's the Ten Commandments, and put it into the ark, inserted the poles through the rings of the ark, and put the mercy seat on top of the ark. Then he brought the ark into the tabernacle, hung up the veil of the covering, and partitioned off the ark of the testimony as the Lord had commanded Moses. He put the table in the tabernacle of meeting on the north side of the tabernacle, that's my side, outside the veil, and he set the bread in order upon it before the Lord as the Lord had commanded Moses. And he put the lampstand in the tabernacle of meeting across from the table on the south side of the tabernacle, and he lit the lamps before the Lord as the Lord had commanded Moses. He put the gold altar in the tabernacle of meeting in front of the veil, and he burned sweet incense on it, as the Lord had commanded Moses. He hung up the screen at the door of the tabernacle, and he put the altar of burnt offering before the door of the tabernacle of the tent of meeting, and offered upon it the burnt offering and the grain offering, as the Lord had commanded Moses. He set the laver between the tabernacle of meeting and the altar, and put water there for washing. And Moses, Aaron, and his sons would wash their hands and their feet with water from it. Whenever they went into the tabernacle of meeting, and when they came near the altar, they washed, as the Lord had commanded Moses. And he raised up the court all around the tabernacle and the altar, and hung up the screen of the court gate. So Moses finished the work. So the tabernacle is now, it's placed into service by arranging all of the items according to the pattern, as the Lord commanded, and then by anointing them with this unique holy anointing oil. We had the recipe for it a couple chapters ago. Okay, the whole thing, down to all its details, you know, things like spoons and wick trimmers and ash pans and dishes and cups, everything is holy. Okay, all the vessels or the items are sprinkled with oil. They're sanctified and set apart to be specially for this purpose. Now, this is a picture of the church. All right, now first of all, the tabernacle is a picture of Christ, and we've studied all of this stuff, and if we have failed to see Jesus Christ in all of this and the mysteries of the gospel, And you know, if we thought this was dull and obsolete because this is ancient and dry and dusty and therefore irrelevant, if we've missed Jesus in this, then we have missed the point entirely. This is all about Jesus. It's about our wonderful Redeemer, and he's our brother, he's our advocate, he's the high priest, he's the offerer, he is the offering, he offered himself. He's the Lamb of God, he's the light of the world, he's the bread of life, he's the water of cleansing, everything, okay? He's the propitiation for our sins and the prayer, okay? He's the intercessor, he's the incense, the aromatic incense going up to God. Of course, he's the torn veil, he's the way, he is the holiest, okay? He is the very glory of God dwelling in between the cherubim. John says, we beheld his glory, the only uniquely begotten of the Father. So Jesus in the tabernacle, a marvelous, multifaceted image of service, holiness, sacrifice, cleansing, acceptance, access, everything that relates us to the Lord God. Shelter, fellowship, love, okay, it's all here. But I say the tabernacle is also a picture of Christ's church, not just Christ, but his church, where each member is holy. Each one has been sanctified by the Holy Spirit. So here's this word, anointing. John says you have an anointing from the Holy Spirit, from the Holy One. The anointing that you have from him, that is the Holy Spirit, abides on you. It remains on you. We just read, I think it was verse 15, it says the priesthood is theirs for an everlasting priesthood, okay? Because the anointing is upon them. It can't be taken away. So you have been sanctified for a place, you know, some function or purpose in the household of God. And Paul also uses this image of items in a household in one of his letters to Timothy. He says something like this, in a household there are lots of items, you know, some of them are for common use or ignoble use, and some of them are for special use. You know, you have things like your trash can to throw your trash out in, and you, like kitty litter pan, and, you know, people used to have like spittoons and things in their house, you know, things that are for base uses. And then you have your wine goblets, and you have your fine silverware, and, you know, things that are for honorable use. And Paul says, if you cleanse yourself from the common and the ignoble and be a vessel for holiness, be one for honorable use, be set apart to God for a worthy purpose. Well, here in the tabernacle, it's such a nice picture, every article in the house, even things like skinning knives and wash pots and stuff like that, all these utilitarian things are holy. They're anointed, they're consecrated and sanctified. So every member of the body of Christ has a part that's designed by God, and every part is to be honored. There's nobody in the body of Christ who's to be despised, because the anointing is upon them all and it can't be taken away. Okay? God has accepted your brother and your sister just as the same as he has accepted you. So he says, accept one another in Christ. Let's keep the household running smoothly, because we're the fulfillment of that which the tabernacle was the first, I don't want to say primitive, but it was the first material representation on earth. Okay? And God gave it as an object lesson for that generation and for us, not so that we would like feel that there was a commandment to keep building tabernacles forever, but so that we would understand who are we in the plan of God and what are we for in his son. What's God calling us to be? Well, he's calling us to be his household, and we're a priesthood. We're to render worship to him as priests. That's what priests do. We're to bear each other's names before him as intercessors, right? That's what priests do. We're to offer him gifts and sacrifices. We're to do good deeds that please him. We're supposed to consecrate the work of our hands and the meditations of our heart. Everything, every task you do, the scripture says, bring every thought in captivity to Christ. Make God joyful in his household, in his people. Well, here's our goal here at last, the end of the book, the Shekinah of God. Do you remember this word, Shekinah or Shekinah? The glory of God is called this, and it's a Hebrew word. If you remember, I mentioned it once before, the sanctuary itself, this word sanctuary, is the Hebrew word is mishkan, and if you hear the shkn in there, that's the same root word. It means holy. It means to dwell. I'm sorry, I've got it mixed up. It doesn't mean holy. It means the presence of God. It means the dwelling place of God. And so when we use this word, the Shekinah glory, that refers to the brilliance of God's actual presence. So we have that here in the end of Exodus. It says, then the cloud covered the tabernacle of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. We call it the Shekinah glory because it's the glory of God's actual presence. And Moses was not able to enter the tabernacle of meeting because the cloud rested above it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. It's almost as though the Lord leaps into his dwelling place the very instant it's completed and anointed and rendered holy and fit for him. He is there in a blazing light. And it's almost, it's like Moses is half driven out of there because he can't stand by, you know, by the brilliance. God is a consuming fire. Okay, God takes up his dwelling. Well, how can he dwell? Remember, how can God dwell in the midst of a sinful people? It's because of that altar. It's because of bloodshed. It's because there is atonement that opens the way. Okay, God is a consuming fire, but he is quick to dwell in the midst wherever there is repentance and returning. This is 2 million people who not long ago revolted against God very grievously, but they've repented, they've humbled themselves, they've turned back to obedience, they followed his pattern according to his instructions, and they took the right way back. And the very instant his home is made ready, in he comes. It's like Jesus says, I stand at the door and knock. All you have to do is open the door and I will come right in and I will dine with you and you with me. All right, let's finish up 36. It says, whenever the cloud was taken up from above the tabernacle, the children of Israel would go onward in all their journeys. But if the cloud was not taken up, then they did not journey until the day that it was taken up. For the cloud of the Lord was above the tabernacle by day, and fire was over it by night in the sight of all the house of Israel throughout all their journeys. So you can see that though it's the end of the book, obviously it's not the end of the story, is it? You can tell from those words right there at the end. It's not the end of the story. This is a traveling people. This is a sojourning people. This is a people with no permanent city as yet. And yet the Lord goes with them. He's over them. He's sheltering them. He is among them. Well, you know how the story eventually ends in the book of Joshua, when they get there, don't they? God keeps all of his promises. Every promise that he made, he kept, and the type anyway is brought to completion as the people come to their rest. And so we learn from the scriptures that the Lord is with us, every little bit as much, not as a visible pillar of cloud over the church, you know, not as a brilliant flame. But truly he is among us in the body of believers. Jesus Christ is ours, and we are his, and here he is among us. He is right here, right now, among the believers. And in all of our journeys, until traveling days are done, he accompanies us, he provides for us, he shelters us, he leads us to where the water comes out of the rock, he makes us lie down in green pastures, he is never going to forsake us. Now, someday, Scripture says, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men. Okay, that's Revelation 21:3, and it uses the word for tent. Okay, the tabernacle of God is with men, the dwelling of God, the shekan. God with us, right? Isn't that what Emmanuel means? God with us. He's going to be there in the holy mountain, in the beautiful city, face to face. We'll see him. Let me read you this from Isaiah. It's chapter 4, for what it's worth. It says, in that day, the branch of the Lord shall be beautiful and glorious, and the fruit of the earth excellent and appealing. And everyone who is among the living in Zion will be called holy. Okay? Holiness to the Lord be written on your forehead. After the Lord has washed away the filth of the daughters of Zion and purged her blood from her midst by a spirit of judgment and of burning, then the Lord will create above every dwelling place of Mount Zion and her assemblies a cloud and a smoke by day and the shining of a flaming fire by night. And over all the glory he will spread his canopy, his covering. and says, and then there will be a tabernacle, there will be a shelter for shade by day from the heat and a place of refuge from the storm and rain. Well, may the Lord spread his tent over you. There's coming that time. No more journeys, no more climbing up another sand dune, no more snakes and scorpions out in the wilderness, and no more hot sun, and no more temptations, thank goodness, and no more hunger pangs. There is a redeemed people. That's us. We're freed from slavery. We've been forgiven our rebellion, and we are being fitted for glory. But okay, remember, we're being fit to serve him. There's still, you know, there's still this gladness of work forever, service and activity and creativity and productivity. Hey, God made us in his image. We're creative like he is creative. God's will is, thank goodness, he is going, God's will be done on earth. But think about it. Everything that will be done is going to be done willingly by freely forgiven rebels. You know, God's will is going to be done, but it's not going to be by him compelling people to do it. Everyone in the service of the Lord is going to have been a rebel. Okay, will have been a former rebel who is now serving of his own free will. And that's the picture we have here at the end of Exodus. Former rebels gladly serving the Lord. Okay, Moses himself was disobedient. He didn't want to go in the first place. He's a former murderer. Aaron, he was disobedient. Sure he was. The Israelites, they were idolaters. Think about any other person pick out of the Bible. David was an adulterer. Peter denied the Lord. Paul was a persecutor. And yet in the end, there's their service. Every single last one of them, their service is pleasing and acceptable to God, just like any of us. Who of any of us has not given God a reason to be angry with us? Okay, sure we have. Who hasn't had to go to the Lord like Moses and beg, please forgive our wickedness and sin and take us as your inheritance? Christ is our only righteousness. We don't have anything to brag. We had to come crawling to him, okay? We let Christ be glorified to get to forever and not ourselves. He's our righteousness. He is our sanctification. He's our redemption. He's the one who purchased us and pardoned us and brought us out of Egypt. He has seated us in the heavenlies. He maintains love and faithfulness to 1,000 generations. Everything that's going to be done, think about it, on forever and ever, everything that will be done by a rescued slave, a forgiven sinner, and a king and priest in the house of our Lord. So let's give God thanks. Thanks to God for being with us through all of our journey through this good book. Let's pray. Thank you, dear Father, for your very great love, as always, and for the magnificent truths you have shown us in this particular part of your word. Father, so many good things to see about your faithfulness to your promise, about your love for your people as weak and sick and rebellious as we are and have been, your very great compassion, your abundant forgiveness, the glory that you are destining us for, and all of the promises that we have for the present life, that you will travel with us and keep watch over us and continue to cleanse us, Lord God. Thank you so much, especially for your marvelous Son, our Lord Jesus, whom we love with every ounce of our heart. Lord Jesus, how we praise you that you have fulfilled all of these things, and we see you spectacularly in the Bible, being our sacrifice, being our priest, being our light and our life and our bread and water and the prayers of our hearts going up to God, and you are the one who makes us well-pleasing to God. Without you, what hope could we have? But with you, Lord Jesus, we are eternally glorified, and we cannot wait until that day comes when we come to our rest and to the marvelous inheritance that you are making for us. Jesus Christ, we honor you, and we love you. Father, we give you all the praise and glory, and we say it in Jesus' name. Amen.